Take your Bible and open up to the book of John, chapter number 21. The Gospel of John, chapter number 21. You know, as you survey the religious landscape of the world, it becomes apparent to any serious inquirer that of all of the various perspectives concerning religion and man's attempt to approach God, there really only are two different kinds of religion in the entire world. There's only two. Religion of works and the religion of faith. That's it. You can take every single religion and put them into one of those two categories. Or we can say the religion of human works that attempt to earn favor with God by a wage, or the religion of faith that simply receives favor from God as a gift. That's the only two kinds there are. Every single religion apart from Christianity has a works-based self-righteousness foundation. Every single one of them. It doesn't matter what religion you look at. It requires you to do something. Christianity, by contrast, requires that you do nothing because you can't. There's nothing that you could contribute or add or do. We could say the religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. That's the only two. Human achievement or divine accomplishment. That's it. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept one part of the law that you require someone to do, you have just cut yourself off from Jesus Christ. He says, I testify, listen, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You either come by way of keeping the entire law, or you come by way of faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And every religion in the world gives you something that you have to do. Christianity says there's nothing you can do. In Galatians 3:10, it says, for all who rely on works of the law, they're under a curse. Well, what for? Because as it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to come to God by way of works, you have to come by perfection. You have to achieve every single thing under the law in perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. You got to be perfect. God's requirement is perfection. And if you're not perfect, you can't go to heaven. That's the message of the Bible. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says you have to have righteousness. Matthew 5:48, you have to be perfect as God is perfect. That's the requirement. James 2:10, if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. You have to come by way of perfect obedience. Or you can come to Jesus Christ, who achieved a perfect obedience, achieved a righteousness under the law. And if you come by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works or human effort, God will deposit the righteousness of Jesus into your account. Faith alone. So either you come and you be perfect, or you come by faith to the one who was perfect. That's the only way to go to heaven. Without Jesus, you can go. You just have to be perfect. That's all. You have to keep the law. Or you come by faith alone, in Christ alone. And His righteousness is given to you. So that by faith in Christ, this is amazing, you become more righteous than any religious person on the planet. But you can't brag about it because none of it's yours. You've received it by faith. That's an amazing position to be in. It's either faith or works. That's the only two ways to come to God. If you come by works, you have to be perfect. Or you come to Jesus by faith. Romans says, 4 verse 5, to the one who does not work, but rather believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, by not working and believing, his faith is counted or credited as righteousness. If you come by way of works, you can't be saved. If you come by way of faith in Christ, you can be saved. It's an amazing gospel when you think about it. However, while faith in Jesus is the only thing that saves, there does exist a kind of faith in Jesus that does not save. A person can think they're believing, but actually be lost. There is a form of faith that falls short of saving faith. Some people believe in Jesus, but they are in fact not saved. Rather, they're self-deceived. Now, let me prove this to you. While you're in John, before we look at 21, look at chapter 2. You've seen this before. You need to see it again. Some of you have never seen it. Look in John chapter 2. John 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, this is Jesus, at the Passover feast, watch this phrase. Many believed in his name. There it is. They came to faith in Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. In verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people, he needed no one to bear witness about man, because he knew what was in man. He knew that their faith in him was not a real saving faith, and he did not entrust himself to them. They had a faith that didn't save.
That's right.
That's amazing to me. While faith is what saves, there is a form of faith that you could have, thinking you're safe and not really be saved. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will go to heaven." Not everybody that's claiming Jesus is going to heaven. Some people believe, but they're not saved. So here's the question. How do you know that you are not that person that is thinking they're saved, but will ultimately be lost and be told, "I don't know you," to people claiming to be Christians? How do you know the difference? Some of you struggle with assurance. Some of you need to struggle with assurance. Some people that think they're saved are really lost. Some people think they're lost and struggling may actually be saved. How can you tell the difference in the two? This sermon may help you today. This is good news. This will help you. The first step is you need to entertain the fact, or the possibility of the fact, that you may have a faith that doesn't save. If you don't entertain that possibility, there's no help for you. Now, there's biblical warrant for that. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So you need to know, am I really saved or am I lost? And I'm talking to people who claim to be saved. We're not talking about the pagans. I'm talking to people who claim the name of Jesus. Our text in John 21 will help answer that question. We'll go back to John 21. And we could ask this question: what does the work of God look like in the life of a true believer versus the life of a fake believer or false believer? And you see here an answer in this chapter. Now, before we look at it, I want to contrast two men that serve as an example, one of saving faith, one of non-saving faith. Peter and Judas. You've heard of these two. Both were disciples of Jesus. Both had similar experiences. Both men had one of the highest privileges given to anybody. Both were called by Jesus to follow him. They were both disciples, both personally chosen, personally trained by Jesus for ministry. Both of these men were students of Jesus. They were sitting in the same church, you could say, preaching the same sermons. Both of them heard Jesus answer every single question that was ever asked of him. Both men were taught by Jesus, by his words, and by his walk. They both had literally a front row seat to every single miracle that had happened. We heard about Bartimaeus. They saw that. They were given the power to do that. Both were reminded of their sinfulness and need for salvation. Both of them understood that Jesus came to save sinners. Both received power from Jesus to work those miracles. They became preachers and they were sent out to preach the gospel. Both men. Now listen, Both were influenced by Satan. Both of them. To take up the cause against Jesus. And in the end, both of these men betrayed Jesus Christ publicly. Both of them. Judas was influenced by Satan. Peter, if you remember Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan influenced both of them. They both denied Jesus. One of them went to heaven. The other went to hell. What in the world is the difference if they're so identical? If they're the same. Very, very similar experiences. What was the difference? And I'll tell you the bottom line. This is it. You don't have to read a bunch of books. You don't have to go to the library. I'm going to give you the answer. It's a very, very short answer. Peter loved Jesus and Judas hated him.
Yeah.
That's the difference. That is the core difference. Judas wanted the benefits of following Jesus. Peter just wanted Jesus. Judas hated him. And Peter loved him. When you think about Judas, in Matthew 27:3, it says he changed his mind and that he felt remorse or guilt. He felt guilt over what he did. That tells me you can be convicted of sin but still die and go to hell. You can feel bad for sin and still die and go to hell. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about a worldly sorrow versus a godly sorrow. And Judas had the worldly sorrow because it led to death. His own death. He killed himself. He didn't have true godly sorrow. He had a fake, false, shallow, worldly sorrow. He felt bad. He felt remorse or guilt. Judas was a materialist. He loved money. He was greedy and selfish. He loved himself too much. He loved money too much. He rejected truth too easily. He resented Jesus too strongly. A wasted opportunity. What a waste. Jesus said about him, he went to his own place. That's an amazing statement. There may not be a hotter hell for anybody than that man. Judas. Peter did the exact same thing. Luke 22, verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I don't know who you're talking about." And while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Right after Peter denied Jesus. He looks across the way and Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes meet. And as soon as Jesus looked into the eyes of Peter, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. How he said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Imagine that moment. After Peter denies him and looks at him, and the eyes of Jesus pierce through to his soul. And he remembers, he said, "I would do this." And he went out and wept. He's a broken man. And he went out and wept and he was sorry. Judas hated him, but Peter loved him. In John 21, you see here the restoration of Peter. Judas is left alone, but Jesus goes after Peter. This is an amazing thing. Both of them sin the same sin, influenced by the same devil. But the work of God in one of their lives is different than the other one. Here's the question. Is the work of God, the way that it's in Peter's life, is it in your life this way? That's how you can know for sure. He didn't do the things with Judas that he did with Peter. They both sin. Jesus goes after one of them. He doesn't go after the other one. It's amazing to me. That's election. They both deserve hell. Jesus grabs one of them and pulls him back. Just lets the other one go do his thing. And never goes after Judas. That's amazing to me. Now, in verse number 1 of John 21, you're going to see here the disobedient disciples of Jesus. Look in verse 1. After this, now stop right there. After the resurrection, after the events that just happened, which are between the 8th day of his appearance to the disciples and the 40th day at the ascension, somewhere in between there, after his resurrection, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So Jesus shows up to the disciples and he reveals himself. This word is a supernatural, startling appearance in a glorified form, which is different than his normal appearance before he had the glorified form. So he reveals himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Galilee. And we immediately run into a big problem. We say, what's the problem? Well, they're disobedient. Why are they disobedient? Because in Matthew 28:10, Jesus had appeared after the resurrection and told them to go to Galilee. Verse 16, he said, go to the mountain that he prescribed. Well, they're not at the mountain, they're at the lake. They're not at the place that Jesus told them to go to. They went to the lake, not to the mountain. They're in disobedience. Now, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, two others of his disciples, they were together. And Simon Peter said to him, now Peter's already denied Jesus, remember. Simon Peter says, I am going fishing. Now, this is not recreational fishing. Peter's not saying, I think I'll go catch a few fish just to pass the time away. No. What Peter is saying here is, I am going back to my old career. He used to be a fisherman, and later on it says that he was stripped for work. Peter, I think, is going back to his old career. Peter says, I can't do this anymore. I'm not qualified. I've denied the Lord. I'm not fit for ministry. I'm a failure at everything. Remember how he used to say, I'll never deny you. I can do it. Well, now, I think Peter's saying, I can't do this anymore. I'm going back to where I know that I will have success. I'm going back to my old way of life. He's full of self-doubt. His self-confidence has been absolutely smashed. He doesn't think he can do it, what Jesus has called him to. An amazing thing to say, given that Jesus is alive from the dead. And in chapter 20, verse 21, he commissioned them to be preachers. He said, you guys are fishers of men. Peter says, I can't do it. I've denied him. I'm worthless. I'm going back to my old way of life. And like a bunch of rubber ducks, they follow the leader. And they said, we will go with you. They follow him and they go back to their former way of life. They had all previously fled, except for John, of course, when the persecution had been cranked up. I mean, they're all failures. This is the disciples. This is the foundation of the church. These bunch of failures. Led by a man who denied the Lord three times and cussed while he denied him. This is the foundation of the church. And they're thinking, we can't do this. We're going back to our old way of life where we know that we've had previous success. Well, verse 3 at the end says, they went out, they got into the boat. But that night they caught absolutely nothing. Not one fish jumped into that net. I wonder why. Now just speculate with me. Why did these skilled, talented fishermen, why were they not able to catch anything? Some of you might say, well, I could show them a thing or two. I don't think so. They did this for a living. These men knew how to fish. And they couldn't catch anything. I'll tell you why. Jesus controls the fish. Jesus is redirecting fish away from the net. He causes your plans, if you're a believer, and if they're in disobedience, Jesus begins to act and cause your plans to fail. My plans have failed so many times. And that tells me the Lord is redirecting me to something else. And usually it's because I'm in disobedience. Does the Lord do that to you? Does He redirect the fish that you're trying to go catch and you had success here before, but I can't do it anymore and I'm failing? That might be a good thing. The Lord may be at work. The Lord's controlling the fish. He's not even there yet. They caught nothing. Now, we see verse 4, the divine intervention of Jesus. Verse 4, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. So they've been out all night until dawn. And there's Jesus on the shore. Yet the disciples, they didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 5, look at this. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" I mean, that's irritating, even if it's Jesus. I mean, that's kind of rubbing it in, isn't it?
Yeah.
"You don't have any fish, do you?" That's what he's saying. He knew they didn't have any fish because he redirected the fish. And he's reminding them and showing them, "You failed at what you were trying to do, didn't you? Because it's disobedience." So it's not that a Christian doesn't disobey. It's that when he does, the Lord starts to wreck your life. That's what he's doing. Jesus is working in their life to redirect them. And then he asks you, "It didn't work out so well for you, did it? What you were trying to do." He's reminding them of their disobedience and their failure at their past patterns of a former life. "I didn't call you to fish." That's what he's saying to them in essence. He's forcing them to acknowledge the failure of disobedience. And so they responded, they answered with probably a dispirited, "No." "You didn't catch anything, did you?" "No, no, we didn't. We didn't catch anything." They've been called and they've been gifted to now serve Jesus and the church. And if you waste your energies on things that are temporal rather than things that are eternal, you will fail and forfeit the relationship with the God who saved you. That's what they're doing. They have forfeited the relationship where they were supposed to meet Him at. And they're not with Him anymore. They don't recognize Him. They've lost fellowship. They haven't lost salvation. They've lost the joy of salvation. Because they've disobeyed. This is how Jesus handles failures. And by the way, that's all He's got to work with. Just a bunch of failures. Well, if you thought you were better than that, you may not be a Christian. Because we are nothing. Jesus told them earlier, "Without me, you can do nothing. Not one thing can you do without me." And it's the believers are the ones who recognize how bad they are. It's not the people who are better. It's the people who know that they're not. But their trust here needs to be redirected. It needs to be dealt with. It needs some interruption in their life. Jesus just interrupts their life. Doesn't let them have success. You know, it's the people that the Lord hates, that He never bothers them. He doesn't go. He didn't go after Judas. He let Judas go. He didn't go after Judas and redirect things in his life. He didn't stop him from doing certain things. Jesus here is going after His disciples and ruining their life that they think that they need to have success. And He's causing it to fail so that they can realize, "I didn't call you for this, guys. I told you this. I tried to tell you that you were worthless and you never believed me. Now do you believe me?" That's kind of what He's saying. And they go from self-effort to divine provision. Look in verse 6. And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now that strikes me because it seems ridiculous. I mean, if you're not thinking about Jesus' command in the disciples here, it's almost like, don't you think we've tried both sides of the boat? We've been out here all night. I mean, the fish don't know the difference between the right side of the boat and the left side of the boat. This command seems rather ridiculous. But because of the authoritative nature in His words, they obey. So they cast it in. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. I told you, Jesus controls the fish. So when you're trying to win a game, and winning might make you prideful, Jesus may cause you to lose the game, look like a fool, because He loves you. He wants to humble you. He wants close relationship with you. He doesn't cause unbelievers as much trouble as He causes believers. That's helpful. That's good news for me. That's good news for you. I see Jesus working in my life in this way. Do you see Him working in your life in this way? Or are you saying, "I have no idea what you're talking about"? Jesus lets some people just go, but He interrupts the life of others. There's a super abundance of success whenever they act in obedience. When they act in obedience, now they have such a catch that they can't even haul it in. When you obey the Lord, not only will you be equipped, but you will be empowered for guaranteed success. Amazing. God's work, carried out in God's way, will never lack God's supply, will always have God's provision, and will not fail to have God's approval. Amen. Do things the way God told you to do things. Amen. And He gives success. Act in disobedience as a believer, and the Lord will cause the fish to go the other way.
That's right.
Proverbs 16 says that the Lord even controls the roll of the dice. So you're trying to win at a game that's random. The Lord may cause you to lose because He loves you. That's what I teach my kid. That's what I remember. The Lord's working in your life. He wants you humble. Don't despise that. He wants you humble. He wants you to know Him. Their self-confidence is being smashed. In verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." There's Jesus. It's Him. He recognized Him. They recognized the Lord from the same miracle, by the way, of when He first called them to fish for men. This is a very similar situation, if you'll recall. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, that's when He first called them into the ministry. The same thing happened. He redirected the fish there too. And that's where Peter, after he saw the power of the Lord Jesus at doing this same thing, Peter said, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I shouldn't be in your presence." And Jesus told him, "I want you to go from fishers of fish to fishers of men." And this miracle is a reminder of when He first called them into the ministry. It's a reminder of when I first saved you, when I first started working with you. Jesus reminds you of how He used to deal with you. You ever get reminded of your conversion? You ever think about, that is exactly how He's always dealt with me. I'm reminded of my salvation. I'm reminded of my call. I'm reminded of what He used to do in my life. That's what He's doing when He does this same miracle again. He takes you back and He reminds you of how He has so graciously dealt with you in the past. Does God do this with you? Are you reminded, "Look, I've worked in your life already. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done that. I told you not to go fish for men. I told you not to go fish for fish. You're catching men now. You can't go back to what I've called you out of. You can't go back to the lifestyle that you used to have." He puts them here in the ministry. Jesus is in essence saying, "I control the fish. You can't fish anymore. I want you to be preachers. That's what I want you to do." That's what this miracle is communicating. And then Peter, I love Peter's response here. Notice what Peter does, and you'll see the heart of a believer there at the end of verse 7. When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I mean, this is so Peter, isn't it? It's just so impulsive. And he just dives off into the water. And verse 8 says the other disciples were dragging the net full of fish and they couldn't get it in. And Peter just dives off and abandons them, leaves them to do the work. And Peter jumps in. Why does he jump in? Because he's so excited to see Jesus. Jesus is here. It's the Lord. And he dives in. A wonderful display of his eagerness to be near Jesus. Do you long to be near Jesus? Or do you just long for things to be fixed because you're tired of dealing with it? Do you want to be near Jesus? Peter, in the middle of failing to do what he had done so well before, he's excited to see the Lord Jesus. He's so excited he just bails overboard and swims over to Jesus. Is this the same eagerness you have? And John, just an observational note, John seems to be quicker to perceive. Peter is quicker to act. We need both of them, right? We need both people. John perceives that it's Jesus. Peter just jumps in without thinking so often, but he loves Jesus. So do you see God working in your life? Does God create weakness in your life? Does He create difficulty in your life? Is He showing you that you are not as big of a person or as good of a person as you thought you were? Even as a believer, He's still working to show you your need for Him. Does Jesus do this for you? It was Paul, he said, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of the revelation, a thorn was given to Paul, a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming prideful. So the Lord sends trials. He sends demons. He dispatches problems into your life to keep you humble. This is how the Lord works in the life of His people, in the life of believers. It's an amazing, amazing display. Now, thirdly, look at the display of kindness from Jesus to His people. Verse number 9. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. So after the triumph of Jesus, which He just resurrected from the dead, in His glorified form, which, by the way, in this form, when He gets to heaven, angels are going to welcome Him with worship. I mean, this is a big deal that He's in this form, about to go into heaven to be received with worship from beings that, if we saw them, they would scare us to death. Jesus here makes them breakfast. I mean, He humbles Himself. And when they got out onto the land, they see this fire with fish laid on it and bread. And this is not the fish they caught. This is provided by Jesus. He just made breakfast, just boom, right out of nowhere. That's probably the best tasting fish that you've ever had, too, by the way. I mean, directly from the hand of the Lord Jesus. And He still provides for His disciples, and He makes them breakfast. His relationship with them will never change. Even in the face of weakness and disobedience, He will have the same compassion on them, and He will provide the same care for them. This is an amazing display of kindness from Jesus to His people. Does He act this way with you? Do you see the kindness of the Lord in your life when you don't deserve it? Believers recognize that. They see the work of the Lord. They see His kindness. So Jesus said to him, verse 10, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So notice that He commands them to bring the fish they caught so that He can have breakfast in verse 12. And they do some of the work. Jesus does some of the work. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't do all of the work. He does some, we do some. There's a cooperation effort. He doesn't need us, but He allows us to participate. And so verse 11, Simon Peter, he went aboard and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And I just love the number because it's a real account. I mean, it is exactly what it was, 153, an eyewitness account that's given here. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to him, come and have breakfast. Just normal and simple. The Lord cares for small things. None of them asked Him, who are you? Because they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and He gave it to them. And so with the fish. Now notice here what Jesus is doing. Not only is He providing for them, but He's actually serving them like a waiter. Jesus takes upon the role of a waiter, of a servant, to serve His people a simple thing like food. This is amazing. This is a preview of the kingdom. In Luke 12, verse 37, it says, Jesus will dress Himself for service and He will serve His people. That's amazing to me. The Lord Jesus demonstrates true humility, serves His people, brings us along. This is the pattern of His relationship displayed here with His disciples. This is how He works with all of His people. In verse 14, now the third time, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. So after God creates weakness in your life, does He then begin to draw you into greater degrees of fellowship with Him? Does He begin to actually serve you with abundant grace, abundant kindness, communion with Him, so that you realize how good God is to you in light of your previous and recent disobedience? Do you see this? Do you see the work of God? There's been times when I have disobeyed, I know I've dishonored the Lord, and I look around and I see the kindness of the Lord in my life. And it amazes me that He's still kind to me in light of what I just did or how I just acted. Do you have those moments, or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. Believers see their disobedience to the Lord, but the Lord is still kind to you. This is the Lord's goodness. This is His kindness. He interrupts your life. He serves you. He provides for you. He gives you fellowship with Him. He spends time with you. Peter longs to be with Him. Now they're eating together, loving each other. This is how God works in the life of His people. Now fourthly, you see a dramatic restoration in verse 15 through 23. This is amazing because this is where He actually restores and commissions Peter. Peter is a broken man. And here we see Jesus doing something for Peter. that he does not do for Judas. A specific example. He redirects his life. He reminds him of his calling. He restores him back to the ministry. When a believer falls into sin, we learn here how they should be restored. When someone sins, what's the process of helping them to be restored? Do they need 6 weeks of therapy? Maybe they need a psychological evaluation where they go back and they plow through their past and they sit on a couch and answer a bunch of questions about how they didn't get enough cookies. And do they need the church maybe to start a new class for 12 weeks to deal with the particular sin that they fell into? Maybe they're just chemically imbalanced and they just need some medication. Now, maybe they need a psychological evaluation at the local Four Rivers Clinic. Maybe they'll need to be admitted to a special facility where they color pictures and be reminded of how nice they are and say sweet things. No, none of the above. None of those things is how you restore a sinning believer. We learn here, how did Jesus deal with a wayward disciple who's fallen into sin and needs a restoration? It's very simple. Jesus asked him one question, 3 times. Do you love me? That's what he wants to know. Why would he do this? Because you will always follow what you love. You will always sacrifice for what you love. You will always obey what you love. Jesus deals with the affections of the heart towards himself. Do you love me? He calls for repentance. He commands sacrifice. He commands obedience in light of your love for Christ. This is what he does. He asks him, do you love me? Look in verse 15. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now what you see here, though, in this interaction is the word love. And when you see the word love in the English, it's just the word love, L-O-V-E. In the Greek, which is what this was originally written in, there's more than one word for love. There's a different exchange going on here. There's different Greek words that's being used. You wouldn't know that unless you were looking at the Greek word itself. When Peter and Jesus are interacting, there's two different words here. One, you've probably heard of, is agape. You've heard of agape love. Agape love is the highest form of sacrificial love and affection. This is the highest form. It's sacrifice. High affection. Another word is phileo. Phileo is a lower form of love, and it would be more like a brotherly affinity or fondness of somebody. That's why Philadelphia, phileo, is called the city of brotherly love. Two different words here. Verse 15, when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He uses the word agape. Do you love me with the highest form of love? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses a different word. And he drops it down a notch. He's not claiming to have the highest form of love. He drops it down and says, Lord, I like you a lot. Jesus said to him, verse 16, do you agape me? And he said, Lord, you know, yes, you know that I phileo you. I like you. I have affinity for you. He's hesitant to claim the form of love that Jesus is asking him about. And so the third time in verse 17, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you, and Jesus drops the word, do you phileo me? And Peter is grieved Jesus is calling into question Peter's love. Do you have the highest form of love for me? Peter says, I like you a lot. And then Jesus says, do you even like me a lot? And Peter's grieved. And Peter has to appeal to the omniscience of the Lord, because it's not obvious that Peter loves him. Peter has looked like an unbeliever. Peter used to claim the highest form of love. Peter's self-confidence has been absolutely smashed. Peter's not willing to claim the highest form of love anymore, because he knows that he hasn't been living like it. And then Jesus even questions the lower form of love. Do you even phileo me? Do you even love me in that way? Jesus is peeling back. Peter overestimated himself all the time. And the reason for this exchange is Jesus is literally stripping down his self-confidence with this one question and the word change. Jesus is stripping him down. Jesus is going down into the depth of Peter and uncovering the real motivation. And he's showing Peter that your self-confidence has got to go away. That's what he's showing him. Because Peter was very confident in himself the last time that something like this happened. I want to show you that. Go back to John 13 and look at this other encounter. It's a very different one than this one. Look in John 13. John 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The discussion is on loving each other. Agape. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter's saying, I'll never deny you. I will die for you. He's claiming the highest form of love. He's claiming to have agape. I will not fail. And his confidence is right here in himself. So this whole process of denial for Peter, looking like a failure, trying to go back to his old way of life where he has zero success, and then confronted by Jesus with this question, it's stripping Peter down to where his trust can be in nothing more than the Lord.
Amen.
That's what Jesus is doing. Go back to John 21. Jesus says, do you love me with the highest form of love? Peter says, I don't have the highest form of love as he did before. So Jesus drills down into his heart. And finally, with the lowering of the love and questioning Peter's love, even at that level, after the third time, Peter is grieved. And this is what needs to happen in Peter's mind, in his psyche, in his thinking, in his affection. Jesus is exposing him and showing him that your self-confidence has got to be eradicated. And Peter, probably for the first time in his life, is seeing the fact that he's a failure. And that's what you need to be a great leader. You've got to be taken through this process. And Jesus is taking Peter through this process. And Peter does the only thing that he can do, because Peter can't appeal now to what he will do because he has failed so bad. Peter's left by saying, Lord, you know that I love you. My life doesn't look like it. I'm not claiming that I'll never fail you again. I'm just saying, Lord, deep down in my heart, there's love there, and you know it. I can't claim it. I can't stake it. I can't do anything else but appeal to divine omniscience. I'm not claiming to have it. I'm not even claiming to have the lower form of love. I'm in no position to declare how great my love is because I'm nothing. Without Jesus, I can accomplish nothing. I have to appeal to the Lord's knowledge of my true desires. I can't fool the Lord when my life doesn't look like I love Him. I don't love the Lord as I should. I know that He doesn't. I know that I can't prove it. I know that He sees the real me. And Peter's self-confidence now for the first time is changing into a God confidence. His trust in himself is finally shifting into a trust for Jesus. Peter was always trying to convince the Lord that he loved Him. Trying to prove to the Lord that he loved Him. He even corrected the Lord. Maybe even trying to earn the Lord's attention by convincing the Lord. Now, Peter realizes that he has to appeal to omniscience because his efforts could never prove anything or earn the Lord's favor. He's finally understanding who he is and who Jesus is. He's now empowered by Jesus' love for him rather than trying to empower himself by his love for Jesus. He now understands that in light of who I am, you still love me. And this is what he needs, because after this transformation, he becomes, in the book of Acts, a dynamic preacher. He becomes a powerful force for the early church because he's taken through this trial. In verse 18 of John 21, Jesus goes on to tell him one more thing. And I think that this from Jesus is a bit of good news, and I think this is encouragement. Look in verse 18. Now don't miss this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. Stretch out your hands means crucifixion. Jesus tells him, you are going to be crucified for me. When you are older, you will stretch out your hands, which means you're going to be crucified. Someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. Well, how do you know this was crucifixion? Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. You're thinking, well, why did you tell him that? Why in the world would you say you're going to die a painful death for me? How is this encouragement? I think it's the best news Peter's ever heard in his life. And you're thinking, well, why would you say that? Because what Jesus is telling him is, you're going to follow me and you're going to die for me. They're going to crucify you. Meaning, when you're tried again, you will not fail the next time. You will stand for me so strong. You will be so powerful. You will not deny me again because you're going to die for me. And I think Peter had an assurance that skyrocketed through the roof. His confidence in himself has now turned to Jesus. And then Jesus says, you will be faithful all the way to the end. And Peter is probably saying, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to deny him again. He gave me assurance. He told me that I'm going to live for him. He told me that I'm going to stand for him. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. What an amazing thing. You'll be faithful to death. I think this encouraged Peter. I think this is what he needed to hear. I think this was good news for him. When Judas was going to do what he did, Jesus looked at him and said, what you're going to do, you need to do it quickly. But when Peter was about to do what he did, Jesus said something very different to him. Luke 22, he said, Satan wants you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. Jesus told him before he denied him, I'm praying for you. Something's going to happen to you, but you're ultimately going to be saved through it. Judas was left alone. Judas was not prayed for. Peter was prayed for. And then Jesus goes after Peter. They both sinned, but the process was very, very different. Jesus prayed for Peter. He did not pray for Judas. He went after Peter. He did not go after Judas. He won't let Peter do his own thing anymore. He let Judas do his own thing. Jesus zealously guards the life of Peter and goes after him and brings him to repentance. He simply leaves Judas alone. So does God discipline you and bring you into new levels of godliness? Does He do this in your life? Does He not only forgive you, but He changes you so that you have a Book of Acts experience? You become more godly and more holy because of the process. Because listen, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. And this process changed Peter and made him holy. So does God work in your life? Is He changing you to make you holy into His image? This is evident of how He works in a believer. Now, verse 20, just to conclude, Peter does something hilarious right here. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who had also leaned back against Him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is this going to betray You?" That's John. And Peter looks at John. And in verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So Jesus just told him, "You're going to die for Me." And Peter says, "Well, what about him? What's he going to do?" And Jesus said to him, verse 22, "If it's My will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? It's none of your business what I do with him. You need to run your own race. You need to live your own life. Don't look at someone else and say, 'Lord, that never happens to me. What about this? What about that?'" No. Jesus says to him, "It's none of your business what I do with him. You follow Me." In verse 23, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple is not going to die." Yet Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to die, but rather, "If it's My will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" You know what happened? People started saying, "You know what I heard about John? He's going to be around till the second coming." And Jesus didn't say he would be around. So the rumor started about John in light of what happened here. But Peter's looking at him wondering, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, "Don't worry about him. I told you to follow Me." You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You have to look at Christ. Do you see the work of Christ in your life? Loving you, forgiving you, going after you, disciplining you. It's not about if you've failed. It's about how you react to the failure.
That's right.
Does your life change and become more and more holy? This is how you can know. I pray that you would examine yourself to see and to see if you're in the faith. See if this is how God works with you. Because this is how He worked with Peter, giving us this example. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, thank You for the day. Thank You for the Word. Thank You, Lord, for how You've revealed to us that You've dealt with Your servant, Lord, with Peter. Lord, what an amazing display that this man who denied You, You still went after him and You didn't allow him to go back to his old way of life. Lord, thank You for zealously guarding my life. Thank You for guarding the people's lives, Lord, that are here, that are believers. And Lord, for the new believers, I pray, Lord, that You would help them to know that You will take care of them. That You will redirect things in their life. You'll bring problems even into their life. But this is to help strengthen their faith in You. And Lord, I pray that we would remember the question that Jesus asked, "Do You love Me?" And Lord, I pray that our love for Jesus is the only evidence that we're saved. Do we have love for Jesus? And Lord, we know if we have love for Jesus that we will have a different way of life. Because You said, "If you love Me, you will obey Me." So Lord, I pray that we would obey You, that our love for You would increase. I pray, Lord, for someone today that is hearing this that would say, "I don't have love for Jesus." Lord, I pray that You would show them their state. And I pray that You would show them, Lord, that they need You. They need You to do a work in their life. Lord, You let Judas go. Please don't let anybody go that's here this morning.
Amen.
I pray that You would go after them. Lord, I pray that You would bother people the rest of the day that are lost. Lord, don't let them have any moment's rest. You let Judas go. Don't let anybody here go, Lord. Lord, I don't want anybody in this room to go to hell because you've let them go in their own way. Lord, interrupt our life, I pray. Show us, Lord, that we're deceived, if any of us are. And Lord, give assurance to the true believer who struggles. Lord, if Peter can be saved, if you work with Peter, you can work with anybody. And Lord, we see ourselves in the life of Peter, and we see, Lord, the failures in his life are similar to the ones in ours. And Lord, we need your grace day after day. Lord, correct us, I pray. Make us more holy. I pray that the world would know that we belong to you because of our love for each other, our love for you. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.